Well, after quite a study now of the names of God, the names of God the Father, and a long study of the names of Christ, by no means exhaustive, but we spent some time on it, we're finishing that study today. And the word we look at to bring it to a close is actually used literally as a name for Christ in the book of Revelation, where it's linked with the two names, Faithful and True Witness, and the Ruler of God's creation. But the meaning is developed a little bit more in a reference in 2 Corinthians, and so that's where we're going to go. In chapter 1, we're kind of jumping into a little discussion. We're going to start in verse 16. Words of the Apostle Paul. I plan to visit you on my way to Macedonia and to come back to you from Macedonia, and then to have you send me on my way to Judea. When I planned this, did I do it lightly? Or do I make my plans in a worldly manner so that in the same breath I say yes, yes, and no, no? But as surely as God is faithful, our message to you is not yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by me and Silas and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him it has always been yes. For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And so through him, the amen is spoken by us to the glory of God. Now it's God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. He anointed us, set his seal of ownership on us, and put his Spirit in our hearts as a deposit guaranteeing what is to come. And the name we're looking at to end the series is the name Amen. Amen. Now the thing that occasions Paul's reference to Jesus as the Amen to God's promises is a sense in the Corinthian church that Paul has reneged on a promise to them. Paul is headquartered in this missionary tour in the town of Ephesus. And he operated out of there for some 3 years. And his plan was to do that and then eventually come on back to Antioch. He went out several times. And he told all the churches that his plan was when he was done, he was going to go up, starting in Macedonia, and go all the way around all the churches he'd planted, one final tour, and then go home. But a spiritual emergency in Corinth necessitated a special visit back to them, to see them. And when he was there, he told them that he hoped to make another special visit back there before his last major swing around to go home. So they were hoping on another trip before the final trip, and that second extra visit did not happen. Well, an explosive confrontation in Ephesus, a citywide riot aimed against the church, did happen, and that made it necessary for him to leave and head for home according to his original itinerary. He still planned on visiting Corinth on one final swing. But because of the riot in Ephesus, there wouldn't be another extra visit. Well, this was a major disappointment to the Corinthian church. Remember, they were a brand new church, with brand new leaders facing all problems that a church faces. And remember, there were opposing teachers in Corinth who took every opportunity to put Paul in a bad light. So as a result, both Paul's friends and his enemies criticized him for canceling his extra visit. His friends were disappointed that he wasn't going to be there to have his input. And his enemies suggested he wasn't a very reliable leader, the kind of man, you know, he makes promises he doesn't keep. And maybe his message is no more reliable than he himself. And that's why Paul began his follow-up letter carefully explaining the situation. Maybe I should have started at the very beginning where he talks about all the problems he was having in Ephesus. But what he wants to say here is that when he spoke of wanting to make an additional visit, he meant it, but his hopes were dependent on circumstances he could not entirely control. His promises were dependable as far as he could control his own circumstances. He never intentionally made a promise he didn't intend to keep. And then he addressed the implied criticism of the gospel he preached. He said, now, wait a minute, don't confuse my inability to fulfill my plans with God's inability to fulfill his. God's promises are always dependable. He always means what he says, and he's always able to carry out what he intends. And above all, know that Jesus Christ is the key to participating in God's promises, promises you can always count on. Didn't matter what he was talking about, Paul always went back to Christ. Paul's problem really is particularly relevant to 21st century America. The way broken promises, or at least perceived broken promises, lead to a crisis in confidence. I mean, could there be anything more contemporary than that? Every soundbite of every elected official these days proclaims his or her intention to care for this country and promise to work together for our welfare. But apparently, the populace looks at the state of our nation, and most people feel that these promises have been broken, seriously and repeatedly, by people in both parties. This has led to a crisis in confidence in our government. I looked at the current Gallup poll, I think it was for July, and they asked a question: how much of the time do you think you can trust government in Washington to do what is right? And one of the answers that were possible was, only some of the time or never. How many people do you think in this poll answered that? Pick a number. 81. 81%. I call that a crisis of confidence. And you see this sort of thing everywhere. I just mentioned government. But you know, millions of couples have made the oldest and most intimate promises that couples can make: to love, to honor, to cherish, to stick together in sickness and in health, in plenty and in want, in joy and in sorrow, as long as we both shall live. And while those words make some of us in this room smile with joy, they also make a number of us in this room wince in pain. Because when promises are broken, it leaves scars. And with so many broken promises, there's now a crisis of confidence in marriage. Young people marry later and later, and less. They marry with little firm expectation that a marriage will last. And while the issue of gay marriage touches on questions of civil rights, I think it has all the social momentum it has because in our society as a whole, we no longer believe in marriage the way God designed it to be. We no longer have confidence in the institution of marriage. Trust in the entire American way of life is eroding. I think Americans have always felt that their society has made some promises to them, like work hard, invest in school, and you'll land a good job. Work hard, invest in a career, and you'll have a very pleasant and golden retirement. There are safe places around here, you know, like school, movie theaters. And when so many people experience what feels like broken social promises, it creates a crisis of confidence in America's future. And then bringing it back closer to our text, the church hasn't escaped the crisis of confidence either, has it? Too many churches have abandoned their promise to be faithful to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Too many religious professionals have abandoned their promise to guard the congregation rather than take advantage of the most vulnerable. Too many petty feuds, power plays, when we promise love and unity. So many promises broken. You know, Gallup has also traced a steady decline in confidence in the institution of the church, too. Back in the 70s, it was around 66%, and today I think it's about 44%. So this little matter of a missed visit touches on a deep theme: how broken promises undermine confidence. And broken promises by those who represent the gospel can undermine confidence in the gospel. So the first thing Paul does when he talks about all the problems he's had in Ephesus, he wants to remind the Corinthians that God's servants are not God. Paul had dedicated his life, suffered both the rigors of travel and the attacks of both friends and foe to spread the gospel. And he stresses that in the verses that came just before this. But he's not omnipotent, he's not omniscient, he's not all-powerful, he's not all-knowing. He meant to pay them an extra visit, but he couldn't. The silversmiths of Ephesus got tired of losing business as more and more people became Christians, and they stopped buying silver idols. And so their guild, a union of employers, organized a riot that threatened to turn violent, and the apostles had to flee for their lives. To question Paul's integrity because he couldn't fulfill what he wanted to do just wasn't fair, wasn't reasonable. He could have quoted, I suppose, Proverbs 16:9 about, in his heart a man plans his way, but the Lord determines his steps. Human beings make plans. They weave their own vision of what they hope to achieve, but only God is sovereign. We talk about what we hope to achieve next year in the church and what we want to do the year after that, but James reminds us that plans don't always work out. We don't even know what's going to happen tomorrow. All our plans are if God wills. Boy, what a sorry mistake it would be to measure the gospel by its messengers. I know it's tempting, but it's a sorry thing to do. What if you thought that Christ could not explain life to you any better than Glenn? What if the promise of Glenn's wisdom and leadership were all there were to Christianity? That'd be frightening. And it misses the point of what the gospel's about. Because the gospel is about the only promises which are never broken. Promises made by someone who is powerful enough to keep them. Promises made by someone whose intent and whose faithfulness does not change. Promises made by God. By God Himself. Not by a religion, although our religion celebrates the promises. Not promises made by religious leaders, although they're communicated by religious leaders. The gospel is about promises made by God Himself. God has promised to save the earth from human sin, to save people from each other's sin, to save people from their own sin, and recreate a perfect and eternal society. Now, the gospel is about being connected to those promises, becoming a part of them through Jesus Christ. It's God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. Jesus is how God connects people to His promises. If you're not connected in Jesus, you're not connected to Him. If you are connected, you are. That wasn't Paul's idea. It wasn't my idea. It wasn't your idea. It was God's idea. No other way will work. No set of rules or obligations, any set we made up, would trivialize our sin. And in any case, we couldn't accomplish them. And any concept of faith that does not include Christ and the cross implies that God is no better than we are, and He's a wimp. He can't even handle sin. The cross reveals a glorious God with the power and the will to save those who cannot save themselves. Faith in Christ is the only faith that combines real righteousness and real grace at the same time. He anointed us. Anointing with oil was the ancient Old Testament way of indicating the call of God. Anointing, our call to salvation shares by faith in Christ's calling, which He earned. That idea is clear in the Greek. Just remember that Christ means anointed one. It reads like this. It says, stand firm in Christ, the anointed one. He anoints us. We share in the anointing. God the Son earned as a man the right to rule this glorious planet and to be anointed to rule to the glory of God. And through faith, we share that anointing. Through His merit, His goodness, we share in what He earned. He set His seal of ownership on us. You know, there's a sense of finality, of obligation, of seriousness and binding commitment that comes from signing on the dotted line, right? We've all felt it. When legal documents are sealed or notarized, what is written becomes fact. You know, before you seal the contract, you can think whatever you want. You can feel, think how you feel about it, whatever you want, decide whether or not you want to do it, ask others' opinions. But after it's sealed, it no longer depends on what you think or how you feel or what others say. It is now a fact of your life. When God linked you to Christ by faith, your whole relationship to God, your privileges from Him, your obligations to Him, your inheritance, your identity, everything about you became connected to God through Christ, and that's now a fact of your life. The blood of the cross acted as a seal on a legal instrument. And He put His Spirit in our hearts as a deposit guaranteeing what is to come. Our experience of this salvation is mostly reserved for Christ's return when the earth is remade, but we have a down payment. We have a deposit. Jesus promised God's Spirit to come into us. So we experience a taste of eternity today. That's a glorious mystery. It's a good thing we're going to start a new series on names of the Holy Spirit next week. We'll look at that again. The point Paul emphasizes over and over and over is that our connection with, our participation in God's promises is Jesus Christ and our faith in Him. And the way he expresses that is to call Jesus our Amen. We finally get to the name. For us, Amen is what we say at the end of a prayer. And that's fine. But you know, it means more than just this is the end of the prayer. Okay? It's a word that it's a statement of affirmation. Originally, it's a word that you say in response to somebody else's prayer. I say it all the time in response to other people's prayers. I usually say it very quietly, you know, just to myself, so to speak. Other people like to shout it. That doesn't matter. Amen is an ancient Old Testament affirmation. The word describes something that's firm, dependable, durable, lasting. And when you speak it, you affirm confidence in somebody else's statement as certain, positive, valid, and binding. There's only one person who used it differently, and that was Jesus. He would use the word about his own statements. He'd say amen before he talked that this is true. He's the only person that did that. Normally, amen was used as a way to wrap your own soul around an experience with God. If somebody blessed God and you said amen, you were making that your blessing too. If someone received a blessing from God and you said amen, you joined the group receiving the blessing. And if someone uttered a vow or an obligation and you said amen, you were obligating yourself as well. In the Old Testament, saying amen was how you wrapped yourself into the group experience with God. That's why Isaiah used amen as a name for God. He says it's the God of truth. Well, that's not obvious in the NIV, is it? But this is the way it reads in the Hebrew. It's amen. It's the God of amen. Why is the Lord the God of amen? Because he declares his promise to bless. And you respond. You enter into that blessing when you affirm, when you embrace that truth, when you say, I believe this. I believe God with my heart. And when you believe in God's promise, you've received it. It's yours. That's how he works. He's the God of the amen. He declares the promise. You declare amen to it. In the Old Testament, anyone from any nation could declare amen to God's promises to Abraham and would become a spiritual child of Abraham, part of Israel. Jesus is the climax. He's the culmination of every faith thread in the Old Testament. He's the anointed king who rules to the glory of God. He is the prophet, the anointed prophet who declares the glory of God. He's the anointed priest who lives in the glory of God, in his house. He received, he experienced all the promises of God in person. They all found their fullness and their yes in him. And since Jesus, anyone who wants in on those promises, Jew or Gentile, slave or free, male or female, only has to say, Jesus. Believe in Jesus. Faith in him has become the amen that makes God's promises ours. Promises are about things we can't see. Feelings, intentions that are invisible. Actions planned for the future that's not visible until it happens. When other people break their promises because of a lack of love or responsibility or even because of a lack of ability to do what they intend, it can shake our confidence. It can shake our confidence in God. Will he break his promises too? And so instead of taking offense at the Corinthians' fears, Paul understood the tenderness of their faith. I take two things away from his response to them. They're personal to me. Share them with you. First thing is this. Every time I am disappointed by someone's broken promise, from someone I love, from someone I work with, from someone charged to protect me or someone I depended on, every time I'm disappointed by somebody's promise, I'm going to remember there are other promises. There are other promises that have been made by God. A promise to bring human life to its full flower and potential. A promise to set things right after all of our wickedness. A promise to wash out the stains of human weakness and corruption and honorably retire the guilt of our actions. A promise that in this universe there's going to be a place where the purity and the creativity and the beauty of God will be seen in creatures who bear his image. Every time someone breaks a promise, and let's be real, every time I break a promise, try to make up for it, I want to remember that there are bigger promises. Promise of life, good and true and eternal. And every time I remember one of God's promises, I'm going to say amen. And thank God for Jesus. Jesus is my amen. Jesus is my link. He's my assurance. He's my legal seal. He's my anointed calling to share in God's promises. Those great promises belong to me because I belong to Him. My trust in everybody else is limited. Trust in Jesus? No, that has no limit. We looked at a lot of names for the Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God. Let this name be the last name on our lips. The last of His names on our lips at the end of each day, as God kisses each one of our bruises and scratches and makes them better. Amen, Lord Jesus. Thank You for Your faithfulness today. Let this be the last name on our lips at the end of each battle, when my failure or somebody else's failure has revealed afresh why this world's in such a mess, and why we need a Savior, and how wonderful it is to have a Savior. Amen, Lord Jesus. Thank You for seeing me through this. Couldn't have made it without You. Let this be the last of His names on our lips as life draws to a close, as it will for each one of us. When, whether broken or fulfilled, every other promise is over and done, and the end of our own journey is just a few breaths away. Amen, Lord Jesus. Amen. I thank You for all who have blessed me, but You have been more faithful than any other. I leave behind everything, and I do it with joy because I know I have everything before me. Lord Jesus, You are my amen, because You have made all of God's promises mine. Let's pray. Father, what a precious lesson arising out of a changed itinerary. Thank You for reminding Paul of how Isaiah called You the God of amen, faithful in all Your ways, and thank You that he could explain how Jesus is what that amen is all about. We thank You, Lord, that we know Jesus to be what Your promises are all about. Help us remember that when other promises don't pan out and we're tempted to doubt everything. Use those disappointments to draw our attention to all that we have in Your Son. Have mercy today on any in our midst who are so hurt, so bitter, so hopeless over broken promises that they can't see beyond them. They just can't. Maybe they came today out of habit or obligation, or maybe they hoped at best for some positive thought to lift their spirits. Lord God, give them much more than they expected to find. Anoint them. Call them. Convince them of Your very great and precious promises. Take their hands and their heart and wrap it around Jesus, the Amen, who brings them right into the middle of all of them. Link them to Yourself through faith in Christ, and don't ever let them go. Hear us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.